taken from the 17th chapter of the book of Proverbs, beginning to read at verse 10, and this is found on page 652 of your pew Bibles. Proverbs 17, verse 10. A rebuke impresses a man of discernment more than 100 lashes a fool. An evil man is bent only on rebellion. A merciless official will be sent against him. Better to meet a bear robbed of her cubs than a fool in his folly. If a man pays back evil for good, evil will never leave his house. Starting a quarrel is like breaking a dam. So drop the matter before a dispute breaks out. Acquitting the guilty and condemning the innocent, the Lord detests them both. Of what use is money in the hand of a fool, since he has no desire to get wisdom? This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well, if you just take your hymn sheets for a moment, you'll see the two notices for this week at the bottom of the hymn. The tapes of last Tuesday's talk from Chuck Colson are available today, and other tapes too are there on the stand at the back of the church. And we're also starting up this new course, Christianity Explained, a course for those who want to really get to the bottom of the issues, the big issues of life and of the Christian faith. You'll find cards explaining that course are available on the tables at the back, and if you think it might be of use for you or for a friend of yours, please do pick some up and use them and return them to us if you're able to come. Then it'll be a big help today if you could just turn over the hymn sheet and put it in Proverbs chapter 17, because we've got a number of other proverbs that we'll be touching on that are typed out there. Saves us turning over pages incessantly throughout the lunchtime. Before we go any further, though, let's, as we sit, pray together. Our gracious God, we've reminded ourselves as we've sung that you are a great God. And we want to be still as we come to learn of you and to study your word. We want to thank you that you're a God who is concerned with us and who's revealed himself to us. And we pray that you would so teach us your word this lunchtime that we would marvel in it again, and we would all the more want to tell out the glories of your word. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. There was a minister I was reading about the other day who wanted to get to know one of the neighbours down his street a little better. He was a boxing fan himself, so he invited the neighbour to come with him to a boxing match one evening. The neighbour had never been to one before, but along he came, and just before one of the fights on the bill, as the boxers were in the ring, one of the boxers crossed himself. "What does that mean?" asked the neighbour. And the minister replied straight away, "It doesn't mean a thing if the man can't box." I think that the writer of the Proverbs would approve greatly of that reply. If you've been with us through this series at all, you'll realise it's a very down-to-earth book. It inhabits a world where religion is not a magic charm, where the wisdom it speaks of is not a mystical experience, but a skill to be learnt. I was told yesterday that in the United States, pollsters have discovered there is a declining connection between religious observance on the one hand and ethics on the other. That is to say, people might go to church there, and they do so in far greater numbers than in this country, but they are saying that their church going has nothing to do with their morals on the street. I suppose it's epitomised by a famous interview with an executive from McDonald's. He was just maybe rather more candid than others, but he said that on Sunday, he was a churchgoer himself, on Sunday his priorities were God first, his family second, and McDonald's third. But the rest of the week, he said, the order was reversed. Well, there is a cultural Christianity, isn't there, which is a Christianity made impotent. A Christianity where the God is the God of the bits of the Bible we've underlined, but not of the rest. Well, we're exploring, as we look at this book of the Proverbs, the world of the wise. That is to say, the world of someone who is in a proper relationship with God. And if you and I are in a proper relationship with God, we can't be so selective. We're trying to learn how to be street wise, and the street wisdom of the city of God brings us into a very different world from the one we normally inhabit. Its framework is radically different. It's shot through with the transcendent and the divine. It's a God framework. It's held on an eternal span, but its feet are very firmly on the ground. And this framework that governs the way the wise person thinks and acts and lives is an important one to examine. We're looking at the area today of handling criticism. Well, come and understand this world of the wise in this area. It's a world, I've said firstly in the notes, a world where rebukes are treated positively. Yes, it's not a misprint. Rebukes are a good thing if you are street wise. Now, don't just let it slip like water off a duck's back. That is actually quite an astonishing way of thinking, isn't it? Words like criticism and rebuke and discipline have such negative vibes to us, don't they? Here, do you see what the first verse here says? Like an earring of gold or an ornament of fine gold is a wise man's rebuke to a listening ear. The world of the wise has such a different value system. We feel threatened by criticism, don't we? Undermined by a rebuke. It feels to me as if my value has been diminished if I'm corrected. But the streetwise person here seems to have their value enhanced. The corrections of discipline are the way to life. Why, rebukes, as we read this book, we discover form the distinction between those who are wise and those who are foolish. Come back to our reading, to verse 10 of chapter 17. A rebuke impresses a man of discernment more than 100 lashes a fool. Now, remember what we've learned before, and it's echoed again in this verse, everyone needs to learn. The distinction between the wise person and the foolish is not that one has nothing to learn and the other has plenty to learn. No, it's just that one does learn and the other does not learn. Some of you will remember Richard Cunningham, who used to be on the staff here. I can remember in the first weeks that Richard was with us, talking to him one day, and I just pointed out something that I thought could have been done better. And the first time you talk to someone and you get to that kind of point, you've no idea how they're going to react. I did it as gently as I could, and I did it rather hesitantly. And immediately he said, he took in what I said, and he said, "Thank you, Hugh." He said, "Please do point out anything like that you notice. I need to be told." Well, according to verse 10, he'd be a man of discernment. I confess my knee-jerk reaction is very different to criticism. I just start defending myself. That is not wise, according to this book. A wise son heeds his father's instruction, but a mocker does not listen to rebuke. It's not always easy to listen, is it? I was talking with a friend yesterday, and she was explaining a time in the office when she and a colleague had been, they'd been given a right talking to. They thought their work had been fine, but the client obviously hadn't, and so they'd passed the buck to her firm, and the boss had passed it down to her and her colleague, and they got an enormous tirade. They were sitting in their manager's office, and she walked around and about them, throwing things at the wall, told them they had 2 weeks to improve their work or their attitude, or they were out. "I was so angry," she told me. I was so angry. I didn't dare say anything. I knew if I opened my mouth, I wouldn't be able to stop all sorts of things coming out. Didn't stop her being angry. Didn't stop her colleague being angry either. But the worst thing was that after work that evening, when they'd both gone out and had a drink together and they were still seething, she said, "I suddenly realized that my boss was right. My attitude was wrong." When you had all sorts of unfair things thrown at you, it's very difficult to pick out the one true thing, isn't it? But in the land of the wise, when criticism comes, you try and ask, what can I learn from that? What should I change? And we need to learn to do it in the small everyday things of life if we're going to do it in the big eternal issues. For when it comes to God, the wise person prays the way the psalmist prays, "Search me, O God, and know my heart, because I probably don't know it properly myself. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is an offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." The life that is unexamined, Plato said, is not worth living. Well, the world of the wise is a world where rebukes are treated positively. Now, it needs a deep attitude change, doesn't it, to come to that point? One's got to ask yourself, what sort of framework to life can possibly help me to start thinking of rebukes positively? The sort of framework that says I'm a masochist? I imagine it would do that, but that's not the framework here. The sort of framework that says, I'm inferior. Go on, remind me of another reason why. I imagine that would do it, but that's not the reason here either. Now, here's the framework. Here's the reason why in the world of the wise, rebukes are treated positively. It is the second point. It is because that world is a world where sin is treated seriously. My sin is treated seriously. It's going to take a work of God, you see, to humble me and effect this change, to see that folly is as deep-seated as it is. Folly is like sin to the writer of the Proverbs. We look at our lives, and at our most candid moments, it seems as if there they are, and they're fairly even, and there's the occasional lapse into folly. But the streetwise person treats sin far more seriously than that. Another friend said to me this morning, it's more as if our lives are one big lapse. Well, that may be exaggerating a little, but it is undoubtedly true that folly is deep-rooted in me. Look at this chapter 22, verse 15. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child. Isn't that a great picture? Saying right from our earliest days, it's there inside us. It couldn't be more central. It's wrapped up and sort of locked in. Proverbs is famous for its views on discipline, but that is because it takes sin so seriously. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline will drive it far from him. I can't be reasoned out of folly because it's not rational. Roy Clement says, I must put a child in a suitably inhibiting environment if we're to control the malice in our children's hearts. But having said that, it's true that the counsel of wisdom in this book, when it comes to parental discipline, is geared more to the listening ear than to the upturned backside. Yet, as one Egyptian proverb puts it, boys have ears on their backsides. But the great dread of the wisdom teacher is that if I'm not careful, not only will folly be bound up in my heart, but I won't be able to get it out. If you come back to our reading, to verse 10 of chapter 17, that's what's being said here, isn't it? A rebuke impresses, that is to say, it enters deeper into a man of discernment than 100 lashes a fool. You've only got to say something to the man of discernment, and they recognize it and turn round and change. You can beat a fool 100 times and they won't do a thing about it. See, a fool doesn't actually even want to get wisdom. Look at verse 16. Of what use is money in the hand of a fool, since he has no desire to get wisdom? You can send them to the most expensive school there is. I don't know which one that is nowadays, but Winchester, Harrow, Eton. It doesn't really matter. It won't do any good. They don't want to learn. Very hard to teach someone like that. Or look at verse 24. A discerning man keeps wisdom in view, but a fool's eyes wander to the ends of the earth. Now, do you not remember that from classroom days? The people who learned something actually focused on the work, the blackboard, the book. But the rest of us, why, our eyes were going everywhere. You know, we want to know what was happening outside the window. If there's anything else was more interesting than that. Well, we'll find the same thing happens Tuesday by Tuesday here. The discerning person is focused on the wisdom of God's word. But there'll also be those amongst us whose eyes can't stop roaming around. What a beautiful church this is. Isn't that argument? Don't look. That's just the problem. Eh? We'll never learn anything. You can get a fool to look wise. You know how you do it? Just keep his mouth shut. Look at verse 28. See, even a fool is thought wise if he keeps silent, and discerning if he holds his tongue. As long as I stay like this, you can't tell if I'm wise or foolish, can you? The only difficulty is you won't keep a fool's mouth shut for very long. Look at verse 2 of chapter 18. A fool finds no pleasure in understanding, but delights in airing his own opinion. Closed mind, open mouth. Well, I'll come back to the notes. See, this frightening verse in chapter 27, verse 22. Though you grind a fool in a mortar, grinding him like grain with a pestle, you will not remove his folly from him. The streetwise takes seriously the idea that we might be heading there. Our folly and our sin is that deep-rooted. So rebukes are urgently needed. They're a matter of life and death. There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end it leads to death. There's a way about which people seem so sure, so confident, and yet they can be so fatally wrong. Bernard Levin wrote an article in the Times a few weeks back about one well-known woman's death through, as he put it, she was in court for drug using, though the court was a coroner's and her evidence had to be given by others. And the whole article revolved around the opening words of the man in her life's testimony about what happened on the fatal evening when she died. Apart from the heroin, he began, it was a normal evening. The hell it was, said Levin. My readers are a very various body, and no doubt there are some who get up to all sorts of mischief. But I take leave to doubt, in view of the fact that the evening included a quantity of cocaine snorted, an entire bottle of vodka drunk, and an assortment of other drugs, including ecstasy, swallowed, that many of them would say, apart from the heroin, it was a normal evening. There is a way that seems right to a man, normal to a man, but in the end it leads to death. That, of course, is the dramatic version, isn't it? But its equivalent is lived out all around us, day by day. The commonplace fraud, the everyday lie, the everyone does it playing fast and loose with relationships. Well, you can't read a newspaper this week without them telling us that the royal family is just like so many others, only they've been in a position to live out their fantasies, and it's led to the same tragedy it's led to with so many others. Most of all, it happens with the thoroughly upright and respectable atheist at the desk next to us. It seems so right to him or to her just to ignore God. And in the end, it leads to death. The streetwise person realizes how urgently needed rebukes are, how important they are, how folly must be rooted out. Don't withhold discipline from a child. Now, understand this. We live in a world where there's been grotesque abuse to children. This kind of a text is not an incentive to be trigger-happy. Notice it's a word to the hesitant, to the fearful parent. If you punish him with the rod, he will not die. It won't be the end of the world. It won't even be the end of the relationship, as so many parents fear. No, punish him with the rod and save his soul from death. That's why the wounds of the friend are faithful. That's why, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, the friend is to be like iron that sharpens iron, and one man's to sharpen another. That's why the one-minute manager, the manager who sees something wrong and takes the person aside immediately and explains the fault and the error, and then drops it and says no more about it, is actually acting more Christianly than the manager who simply lets it drift. For he or she is taking sin seriously. Now, when it comes to handling criticism, when we're in the world of the wise, we're in a world where rebukes are treated positively because we're in a world where sin is treated seriously. There is, though, one other point I must make, or we get things out of balance. We are also in a world where, as I put in the notes, relationships are treated carefully. Relationships matter. They matter more than things. They matter more than status and promotion. There are many, many characters we'll see if we read through the book of Proverbs. The faithful friend is one of them. The wise, disciplining parent is another of them. But there are several others. There's also the nagging, quarrelsome wife. She, we're told, is like a constantly dripping tap. Better to live in the desert than to live with her. Better to live on the corner of the roof than with her. And there is a thin borderline, isn't there, between faithful criticism and painful nagging. Don't cross it, says the wise teacher. We're in a world where relationships are treated carefully if we're wise, and we'll have to learn how to treat relationships carefully when criticism can sometimes be handed out unjustly. How do we react when we're on the receiving end? Well, a fool shows his annoyance at once, but a prudent man overlooks an insult. We're in a world where if we hand out criticism and rebuke recklessly, who knows where it leads? Look at chapter 18, verse 19. An offended brother. An offended brother is more unyielding than a fortified city. I doubt there are many officers in the city that don't know the truth of that proverb. And disputes are like the barred gates of a citadel. It's tragic, isn't it? It's destructive. Alan Sugar, Terry Venables seemed the ideal partnership 2 years ago. Someone read them this verse. They're living it. Yes, you see, how to handle criticism, how to be streetwise in the face of criticism. This is real world teaching, isn't it? Where criticism comes unjustly as well as justly. Where to be wise, we need to learn patience and long-suffering and graciousness as well as humility. Where even wise parents are fallible. Where even faithful friends make mistakes. And yet this is the framework to life, a framework where rebukes are to be treated positively, where sin is so serious, into which will step the one great wisdom teacher, whose corrections can always be trusted, whose discipline is always to be relied on, whose rebukes are always well-founded. And when Jesus of Nazareth comes, he says to us, "Come to me." He says in the words of this last verse I've got down there, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." His has been a wisdom that stood the test of centuries. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And he went to the cross and died there that my sin might be dealt with. And if I won't take his rebuke and correction and discipline and learn from him, and if I won't take his yoke upon me, why, I can't possibly find rest for my soul. Come to me, he says. Well, it may be there are one or two who need to do that. I'm going to finish in just a moment. I'll be standing just at the bottom of this pulpit for a bit. I've got one or two copies of a little booklet that just explains how we can come to him, to that greatest wisdom teacher, and learn from him and find rest for our soul. Let's pray. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting, for Jesus' sake. Amen.